This series of Kingdom Authority, Dare We Use It, today's will be the final one in relation to navel gazing, because I wanted to cover human nature before we actually got into the whole point of Kingdom Authority, because it's misused in the world's churches today. And I think it's about time that we restore all that which has been lost, including proper understanding of what Yeshua engaged with the disciples involving the use of kingdom authority and the use of his name. I want to put it in a proper perspective, what I believe to be a proper perspective. And I want to start with Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. You may wonder why I've gone there. You'll find out in a second. Don't hold your breath. Let's turn over there to Isaiah 30 verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says Hashem, who take counsel, but not from me, and who devise plans, but not from my spirit." And what I've got to say today, first of all, is to share with you a word of caution. This lecture today is not specific to anybody. This is not particular to anybody here or listening to this lecture. Principles are going to apply to all of us, myself included, but nobody is being singled out in this lecture. The reason I say this is because with what I'm covering, surely someone's going to turn around and go, "You're talking about me!" No, I'm not talking about anyone specifically. It's all about us and the people who are listening. The Messianic movement today is already suffering from a very virulent, destructive virus. And that virus is called the flesh, in the form of Jezebel. In the form of Jezebel. Author Steve Sampson articulates it better than ever I could. He says this in his book, Confronting Jezebel, Discerning and Defeating the Spirit of Control. Good book if you can get a hold of it. On page 119, he says, flesh, that's in the Christian sense, flesh, can clearly be defined as anything that is not energized by the Holy Spirit. I like that definition. Can clearly be defined as anything that is not energized by the Holy Spirit. Christians perpetuate much activity that is not Holy Spirit initiated and ordained. I found myself at that point nodding fervently to this author's assessment. He goes on, enormous energy in the body of Christ is wasted because believers didn't take time to seek counsel from the Lord before acting on an idea that comes to mind. However, God is a trouble saver. When he says no to a certain plan we have, it is only to spare us from expending energy that will bear little fruit. Amen. Far too long, he says, we in the body of Christ have tried to do God's work with man's wisdom, enthusiasm, and ingenuity. The bottom line is that God wants to rule our flesh. He wants to kill the self-will in us, including the quote, "I'm going to do something great for God," unquote, self-will. I love it. The hardest thing for us to hear, he says, is not I, but Christ. So when I read that, the book won me. I said, yeah, I'm going to read the whole book. It was given to me by a believer who felt that I needed it because of the role that I play in the lives of thousands of people. And that woman was probably correct. She also gave it to me to justify her position about a friend of hers. She had been circled all the way through with little pencil marks and little notations saying, this is true of, this is true of, this is true of, this is true of, this is true of. And I'm looking at all those things, and they were true. I don't know about a friend, but they were true of her, because as I read through it, I thought, man, I know this lady, and she's given me this book, and here she got all these notes, and I'm looking at her. God bless her. But, you know. But yeah, absolutely. But anyway, whatever the case, I'm glad to have the book. All right. But before I actually start, I have a, you know, bearing in mind we're all a work in progress, all of us, every single one of us, and I'm in need of that of a particular recognition about human nature, just like everybody is. But I want to make an opening statement relating to the workings of our mind. It's most important. This statement is most important. And you'll find it up here on the whiteboard. The cause of our anxiety, and the spirit of control essentially comes out of or is reflected in anxiety, a state of anxiety. The cause of our anxiety is the way we think. The bottom line, it's the way we think that causes our anxiety. I know that because Proverbs 23 and verse 7, turn there. I'm not going to rush this lecture through. I'd like to finish it in an hour, but I'm not going to, so just handle that. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 tells us something very important, and psychologists and psychiatrists are aware of this principle. And you've heard it many, many times before. As a man thinks in his heart, or as a woman thinks in his heart, in her heart, I mean his as well, controlling people, you know. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's, you can't get away from it. Bottom line is, we make the world as it is. We do it. God doesn't do it to us. We do it. We do it. Now, while you're in Proverbs, turn over to chapter 27 and look at verse 19, because verse 19 is very interesting. Remember that show way back in the 1960s, Laughing? There used to be a fellow that would pretend to be a German. Very interesting, he'd say. Well, have a look at chapter 27 and verse 19. As in water, face reveals face, so a man's heart reveals the man. So a man's heart reveals the man. You see, you can go to a bank of a riverbank, and you can lean over and see our image in the water looking back at us. That's what he's saying. That's what Solomon is saying. Or we can easily stand in front of a mirror and have a good look at ourselves and see a reflection of ourselves in vivid detail. But very few of us ever spend time looking into our subconscious. Very few of us actually take time out. You know, okay, Friday I'm going to spend an hour between 2 and 3 p.m. looking into myself. How many do that? How many of us set a time aside to actually think about our subconscious, let alone our unconscious? Miriam's putting her hand up saying, I do. Very good, Miz. The closest we actually get, to looking into our subconscious mind or our unconscious is in remembering a dream. A dream. And I think this is important because the kind of dream I'm talking about is one that hangs with you, stays with you. You can't shake it. The vivid recollection of it is still in your head, even days later. It's rather intriguing to my mind because it becomes an agitation to explore that dream more deeply. Now, hear what I'm saying here. When the Spirit of God speaks to you and says, you've got to say such and such to Glenys, it's first of all getting a message for you before you pass it on to the recipient. And this, I think, is an interesting fact that is overlooked in Pentecostal circles. The person who gets The message, first of all, applies to the individual that gets the message. I find this is often overlooked. So when somebody used to, at the AMG, I'd walk in the doors and someone would walk up and go, "Brother Les, Brother Gosling, I got a word from the Lord." And you used to go, "Oh, click. Next radio station." Because every time, I'm thinking of one individual actually at the moment, every time that particular person came up to me with that message, I would take the message, and it usually was right, but it applied more to that person than it did to me, which is rather interesting. It's fascinating how that works. But if you get a dream, usually that dream is if it might be a precognitive dream, it might be a dream about the future. I heard about a dream today. But that dream always has some application, first of all, to you. That can be scary. We've all had those dreams. We can ignore them. We can share a few details with others who may show interest. But finally, unless something is really analysed and taken apart and put back together again, that dream will finally and inevitably dissipate until you can't even remember it anymore. That's happened to me. The heart, when spoken of in the Bible, is not simply representative of the emotional life of man. It is symbolic of the entire self, the unconscious, the seat of our personality. According to Solomon, our highest priority is to guard our heart. If you look at Proverbs, it's still in Proverbs, have a look at chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4:23. I don't know whether you've actually made a detailed study of the book of Proverbs, but it's fascinating stuff when you get into it. It's full of psychology. It's great stuff. He says in verse 23, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of your heart springs the issues of life." Of course they do. Of course it does. Because we create our world. We create, largely, our moment in space-time. There's nothing more precious than the mind of man, the heart of man. If you lose that, you lose everything. The heart of man is defined as being comprised with the aid of artificial constructs, so that we can understand it better, a conscious mind, a subconscious mind, and the unconscious mind. But there's not three minds going on inside you, there's only one mind. But there are depths to your mind, to your heart. It's all one strangely indefinable thing. I like the word thing. You get away with a multitude of errors in understanding that word thing, because all attempts at description and definitions of what constitutes mind have failed. No one knows what mind is. The mind is not the brain. The brain is like a computer. We associate the mind with the brain, but it exists in the head only as a means to utilize the brain. Having said that, its location may not even be in the physical body. We just assume it is. We just assume it has its residence somewhere inside our material being, but there's no proof of that. There's no proof of that. How is it that I will start to think of a particular song and the Robertson will start singing it? How is it I start to think, "Oh, somebody so-and-so is going to ring me in a second." Bingo, the phone rings. What is it? Thoughts have wings. What is it that connects one thought with another? Well, it's the unconscious, what we call the unconscious. But how do we define it? I don't know. the collective unconscious. Mm. Hello.
You don't really want to be in somebody else's unconscious, do you?
We are all living inside each other's heads. That's the problem here. This is the problem. So, but look, our hearts should be so guarded, as Solomon said, that Yeshua himself reiterated in different words what Solomon was trying to enunciate. Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, the pure in heart shall see God. That's how important it is to guard the mind. To guard the mind. All right? The pure in heart shall see God. That indicates, if it indicates anything, that the impure of heart shall not see God. That's how important it is to be pure in heart. But in contradistinction, our Lord Yeshua tells us that out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts. You know, naturally, as far as the flesh is concerned, the heart of man is deceptive above all things, wicked to the point of desperation. It can't wait to devise evil strategies to get the best of you. That's what it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And Yeshua tells us very clearly in Matthew 15, verse 19, that he agrees with that assessment. So we have to be pure in heart, having the erotic instinct and the death instinct in nice balance, not allowing the destructive instinct to rise out of proportion to the erotic instinct of our mind, the life principle. Because the life principle will be unable to neutralize the self-destructive tendencies of human beings if we allow it too free a rein. Balance. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is all about. If you read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it tells us all about balance. There is a time to live and a time to die, a time to dance, a time to refrain from dancing, a time to gather stones, a time to throw those stones away. There's a time for everything. A time to love and a time to hate. There sure is. And it's all about balance. I call Ecclesiastes chapter 3 the balance chapter. Sin is deceptive. Paul speaks of sin as indwelling our flesh, like it's a living actor, alive and well within human nature. And it is. The downward pulls of human nature, as I said, are created with two major instincts, the death instinct on the one hand, the erotic instinct on the other. Got to have it in nice balance. The heart is deceptive. It is so deceptive, it will convince us that black is white, white is yellow, wrong is right, right is wrong, and especially when our emotions, the soul, are involved. This is the reason so-called harmless distractions can seduce the heart into leaving its first love. Distractions occurring in business, in family relationships, in a wife or husband's needs, friends, parties, leisure, hobbies, recreation, sex, any host of things can make our hearts turn away from following God. And then one day something happens to us, something strikes us, and we go, what's happened? Why has this happened? I hate God for what has happened, even though you yourself have created it. Because of all these distractions that have taken the place of the love of God in your life, this happens. We can all fall subject to this kind of irrationality. Well, I have in the past. Of course I have. We all have. But so many shy away from the truth of the matter with all sorts of self-justifications when they get distracted from accomplishing the things dictated by God's Spirit. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, I think it says it very clearly here. It shows the danger that I'm talking about. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Talking about the ecclesia in Ephesus. Look at verse 2. He said, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know you can't bear them who are evil. You have tested them who say they are apostles and are not, but have found them to be liars. I know that you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored, and you haven't fainted. You know, he's talking to Christians in Ephesus or Ephesus. And John is saying, look, you've got all this going for you. I know all this. Nevertheless, okay, it's like, but, the B-U-T, I do have against you a few things, because you have left your first love. God didn't push that away from you, you pushed it away. You have left your first love. And God says the solution is, remember from whence you are fallen. In other words, reflect on what you had before you fell. Think about the joy that you were experiencing, the good times you were having. He says, repent. Yeah, actually repent. And he says, return to the first works. Do the first things that created that love that you have divorced yourself from now. Because an evil heart of unbelief can easily become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'm quoting Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. I'll repeat it. An evil heart of unbelief can easily become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, it's deceptive. It'll kid you. Your nature, sin dwelling within our natural members, will deceive us. Now, Paul was an evangelist. He was acutely aware of this disposition of the heart's intentions, and he wrote that he was actually terrified at God removing him from any further Christian service. He was terrified. He was an evangelist, but he surrendered his evangelism, and he went, what am I doing? What am I doing? 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I don't want to be cast away. Now, he's not talking about being cast away into everlasting hell. He's not talking about God eclipsing his life. He's just saying, I don't want to be cast away from further Christian activity. That's what he's talking about. Look at the context. And being discarded from God. I mean, I tell you what, I've spent the last 40 years in dedicated service to God. I would not want that terminated. The thought terrifies me because this is all I now know. I surrendered my practice way back in the day. I surrendered a number of other good paying jobs and all the rest of it. I could have been a success at anything and was, but this is my calling. This is my election. This is where I belong as a teacher of the Word of God. And now I don't know anything save Messiah and Him crucified. That's all I want. That's all I want to know. To be disengaged from the life of God in this activity that I'm involved in, I am scared of losing that. You might go, that's not faith. Yes, it is. My word it is. My word it is. And it's expressed as such. I might pose the question in relation to it. How long do we think we can remain on earth after we have been discharged from God's salvific work of continued service in the life of others? You think about that. Because if you become, retrenched, you might say, what's your purpose? So how long will you stay around? How long will you live? How long will you breathe? Once you've been disengaged from what
God... It's like an athlete. He can train to be the top athlete, or he can just be one of those that run. Or he can be the best.
Exactly right. Exactly right. That's right.
It's what's going to be the reward at the end of it all.
That's the bottom line. So in my lectures on discipleship that I've given in the past, I have always encouraged all my students to have our subconscious and unconscious will transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. That is, to create new neural pathways in the brain in order to facilitate new knowledge, new ideas, and new purpose. In fact, we ought to be always in a 24/7 state of renewal. The things that are true and noble, the things that are of good report and pure, the things that are just and lovely, Philippians 4:8, must dwell in our hearts richly, Colossians 3:16. Which is just another way of saying what I just said. We're talking about a spirit of control. And this is a lecture that I have entitled or subtitled, Examine Yourselves. Do you have a spirit of control? I find this, I think, is an acceptable header, because Paul did say, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That indicates to my mind you can remove yourself from the faith. Not from salvation, not from God's love, but from the faith. If you don't examine yourselves closely. But most people haven't got a clue about how to examine themselves. They haven't got a clue about human nature and the pulls of the flesh. They stay off that. They just want to sing Jesus loves me. This I know. What the Bible tells me that. And after a while that becomes very shallow because there's no depth. So there are people who exercise a spirit of control over others, and they are categorized by certain negative but very identifiable characteristics. They are people who, number one, refuse to admit guilt or wrong. They are apt to invariably place blame on other people. When they do acknowledge guilt, they feign repentance by saying something like, oh, look, I'm sorry your feelings have been hurt. No, I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry your feelings have been hurt. Oh, yes, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. Right? That's the first sign of a spirit of control. Second point, they seek to take credit for everything. They refuse to take any responsibility, however, for wrong actions and behaviour. But they'll run with what you have to say, they'll take credit, and then they'll voice it as if it's theirs. Yeah. The third characteristic is they use people to accomplish their dirty work agenda. They get the emotions of others so worked up, so relished in themselves with anxiety, and they push that onto others. They get tension appearing in the lives of others for their own soul satisfaction of seeing how it all pans out. And we've all known people who do that. We've all known them. Fourth, they withhold information. They withhold information, viewing what you don't know as a powerful weapon of control. They are illogical in conversation. Hear me? Not logical. They are illogical in conversation. They create confusion by either being too vague about something or by engendering confusion by leaping from one subject to another in the one thought. And you're standing there going, what? In one conversational exchange, you can be standing there looking like, am I going mad? No, it's their way of dancing around your ego, your cognizance of yourself. Point six, they volunteer for anything and everything so they can eventually be in charge of anything and everything, because it's all about personal power. It's not about helping people, it's about personal control. Point seven, they lie convincingly even as they look you in the eye. Tell you what, I have had it up to here with people who are liars. I can't stomach it. They've followed me around, and the rabbits, for decades. Look you in the eye and lie bald-faced about issues, about things. And you know the truth of the matter, and they don't know that you know, but they're so blatant they carry it on so well. Point eight, they isolate people. They isolate them by purposely ignoring them. One is not free to disagree with a control freak. You won't last 3 minutes. If you disagree with someone who's a control freak, you'll be on their hate book, their hate list. Because point nine, they will even tell strangers and people that may perhaps know you, but usually strangers, all about your sins and transgressions. All right? Oh, they love it. They love that. And they emphasize how much they have been emotionally hurt by you, whether the incident was real or imagined. Oh, they'll relish that. They'll relish it. Number 10, they rarely give credit, never show gratitude. No, they're the most ungrateful people that ever walk the earth. Point 11, they are ultra critical of everyone. Ultra critical. They find opportunity to make you look small by being negative about your plans, purchases, ambitions, and successes. You come back and you've got a lovely, lovely ring on your finger. They're the first ones to show you how better their one is. Mm-hmm. Point 12, they always try to upstage you either with a greater or more profound incident that competes with your own telling of a story or about a better deal which they obtained than the one you got. That's true of all of us. We've all done that. We've all sat around the table and heard a story and suddenly someone's got a better one and it goes on and round and round and round. That can be enjoyable. But when it is a persistent issue, pardon?
Someone just came to mind.
Oh, okay. Oh, a lot of people are coming to my mind as I'm going through this, including myself, though. But you know, this is human nature. This is just human nature.
Out of control.
Well, they're trying to be in control, but it's out of control. I agree with you totally.
They're because out of control because they're trying to use everything else to get the control in their life because really they don't have control over themselves.
Well, I'm coming to that, and that's right, because it's the erotic instinct and the death instinct, and the death instinct in this stage, the ultra self-destructive principle, is alive and well and destroying them. They don't realise it. The 13th point, the Jezebel spirit knows everything about everyone. People say, you're a closed book, Gosling. Yes! My word I am! I try to stay as closed as I possibly can with people. Because I know what the Jezebel spirit does. I know it. He or she gathers an awesome amount of personal info about you and your research, family life, real life dramas, and they make a point to know. They pry into your life. They don't wait for you to share with them. Oh no, they have a whole series of questions they want answered.
Usually catching you off guard.
Well, they do catch you off guard. That's the whole point. They know that. And they surreptitiously probe. Sometimes it'll be a very, as you just said, you know, they don't let you know that. You know, they're very subtle about the way they approach it. Yeah. 14, they talk incessantly and habitually about themselves. All conversation is entirely one-sided and you are the one reduced to being a mere listener because every time you want to contribute something, they talk over you. So you may be on the phone talking to somebody and they'll go, they're not listening to you. And you'll hear, Now, my point of view, who cares what you thought? I'm sharing something with you. But they will literally hammer you into the ground with their incessant talk. I had somebody recently on the telephone. They were on for over an hour, and all they did was, I couldn't even get a word in edgewise. And I tell you what, I wanted to just say to her, look, I don't want any more. I don't want to talk anymore. I can't handle anymore. I stayed still listening. Finally, they said, I can't stay here any longer. Point 15. Confronted by more balanced individuals, a control freak will try to appear more spiritual by explaining things off on God, thus spiritualizing everything away. This prevents him or her from facing up to reality about themselves and sidestepping any accountability for their thoughts, their actions, and their theology of life. The implication, in other words, is always, you've got the problem, I don't. Yeah. Point 16, they're insubordinate. There is no conscience when opportunity for recognition presents itself. They will take credit for your ideas or anyone else's ideas, and they will exalt themselves as the be-all and end-all of guru understanding. They are insubordinate. We heard a little bit about that the other day in that lecture I gave on the parables, where the fellow that had the one talent went ahead and buried it, but he was insubordinate to his boss. Shocking. Shocking. Verse 17, they are pushy and domineering, crippling your capacity and ability to make decisions for yourself. And they will make sure that you feel that you can't make a decision for yourself unless they approve of your free will to make a decision. 18, they sow swords of discord. Seeds of discord.
Well, I don't think that was such a faux pas after all.
No, it wasn't really. Particularly amongst friends and brethren, they will sow these seeds of discord. It's a game of seizing control by minimizing the value of the other person. We are so important to God that he sent his son to die for each one of us. Why do we minimize the value of other people? Everybody counts. Look, if we can't get upset with someone, that shows we don't love them. We should be able to get upset with someone, voice our opinion, but we're too nice. Oh, I don't want to hurt them. Well, sometimes hurting that person is the best thing you can do. As long as they know you love them, you're being constructive with them, you want to help them. Point 19. They like to be the center of attention, and if someone else is applauded for an achievement, they will proceed to verbally undermine that person's accomplishments. I found that in the United Nations. In the UN, you'd go to their meetings, and even the Russia-Australian Friendship Society, I'd go to them. Okay, doubt. You would go to those meetings and you would get up and you'd stand there going, friends, Romans, countrymen, or whatever. You would share, and if there was a control freak in there, they would cut the legs out from under you, undermining your accomplishments, pointing out all the wrongs that you've done or what you didn't do, you know. Point 20. You become their worst enemy when you disagree with them. I mentioned this in passing before. I'll mention it now in more of an alignment with the rest of the characteristics I'm talking about. You become their worst enemy when you disagree with them. For they are never wrong, and especially when that occurs in public. If you're in public and you disagree with somebody, even nicely disagree with them, oh man, you're in there, they get their hate book out and they write your name in it and the incident and the time it occurred and the date and where you were when it happened, what you were wearing. As long as you're in complete agreement with them, you are their closest buddy. But if you disagree even on the smallest detail, they will attack you on all fronts. You'll think you were in Korea and the Chinese and the Koreans coming at you from all directions. Yes. You're off their Christmas card list, and you'll never hear from them again.
The worst that could possibly.
And they'll tell everybody that you're off their Christmas card list. They'll tell the whole street you're off their Christmas card list.
Sorry.
I tell you, that's brilliant. But they will attack you on all fronts. They'll cause others to take their position of hostility towards you by feigning hurt. You see, people will then get sympathetic with you because, you know, oh, yeah, he is a mongrel. Why not? I've been up against him myself. They'll go out to destroy your reputation. They will think nothing of it. Point 21. See, you wouldn't think there were all these characteristics that are negative about human nature, would you? You wouldn't think about that. Look, point 21. They will twist an entire conversation to make you look like an idiot and to portray yourself as the one with a controlling spirit. They'll make you look like the bad bugger. Can I use that expression? It's an Australianism, so the world's going to have to handle that one. But you know what? That's a fact. They will twist it. They'll make you look like you've got the controlling spirit rather than righteous little old me. Point 22. They will insinuate disapproval to those under that control, her control, his control, in a marriage or in a business atmosphere. The one disapproved feels they cannot utter an opinion in fear of their mate or business executive alienating them in their affections or in their business forecasts for promotion. You can even have a marriage relationship, and if you disagree with your mate, you're in deep dog, you know what. And so you tolerate, and you tolerate, and you tolerate. And what good does it do?
I think that becomes battered spouse syndrome.
Well, it is called that.
It all falls apart in the end.
And it falls apart. Yeah. Because there's no truth holding it together. No. There's no glue.
Yeah.
And one part is destroying the other.
Yeah.
And perhaps the erotic instinct needs to be more on display in the nature of the person at that point, because if the erotic instinct, taken in its sexual sense, is satisfactory, then the rest of it, the self-destructive side of it, will tend to be submerged, neutralised.
Usually that's out of whack anyway in people with those types of personalities.
Yep. I know my kids have all said, "No, don't tell me you and Mum have sex still. Ah, yuck."
Yeah.
Hello.
Oh.
Yes, darling, we still do. Ames has gone red. Unbelievable. All right. Number 23. They make idols of their opinions. They can't admit to being ignorant on anything. I'll tell you something. That I know does not apply to me, because I'm the first to turn around and say, if I don't know, I don't know. And you know what? People want you to have an answer. They want you always to know. And if you don't know, you know, don't hedge around the bush. Turn around and say, "No, I don't know. Wouldn't have a clue. I'll look it up for you. I'll go and find out." Oh no, you're the great guru. You're the guru. Well, you know what guru means. It's short for it, don't you? Here's guru. G-U-R-U. G. You are you. Look, we are all the guru. Because we believe in the God within. And if the God within is within us, then we all have a point of view which should be appreciated, and none of us should be undermined in our value. Clearly. How can you have purity of heart unless there's something pure within? All right. But they do worship their own self-will. I want what I want when I want it. It doesn't work like that. Life doesn't work that way.
Not unless you're locking heads as you go.
Well, that's right. But I remember, comes to mind just now, when we had to leave our previous residence. Nothing opened for us. And I tell you what, that was a very nervous situation to go through. And we had the sheriff on his way. You're smiling, but there was a sheriff and he was on his way. So we had difficulty trying to get accommodation, and the house was being sold and the people had bought it and we were still there. It was a disaster waiting to happen, but we were praying and we were faithful. And we were getting words from this pagan over here that believed in God, and this Buddhist over there that believed in God, the philosophy of Buddhism. And then we had Catholics over here who were saying Mass, and they were getting words, and I'm going, well, I don't believe any of that, because number one, he's a pagan. Number two, that's a Buddhist who doesn't believe in a God. And over here, you've got Catholics getting words during Mass. And yet they're all saying, there is a house that's waiting for you. Don't panic. Stop being anxious. And we were taken... You talk about... Amos talked recently about the elastic band syndrome. You know, you, and stretches and stretches. And I used to use this many years ago. I used to say, you know, you sort of have this trial that's going on and on. It's the elastic band. It's over here. And you say, I can't take anymore. And God goes, oh. Pulls it a bit further. And you go, oops, shut up. Yeah. You think it's going to snap, but it doesn't. Intriguingly, we had our situation. Our nerves were absolutely shot. And then the very last person that the Robertson went to see about accommodation all around the place, and we were looking from the far Gold Coast all the way down to, what was the last point of call? Ballina, wasn't it? Or somewhere down there?
Was here, yeah.
And finally, we just threw our hands up in absolute despair. What were we going to do? And the Robertson went and saw this agent, and she'd already been looking around, and she said, sorry, Glenys, there's nothing for you. And she went, oh, actually, there is a place coming up, but it's not even on the books yet. And, I don't know, it's going to be quite expensive. It might not be what you want. And Glenn said, let's go and have a look at it anyway. So we came here, we looked at it. This is the place. And she then went back to the owners and said, this is the situation the Goldstings are facing. Can you move out earlier? Because they were going to move into another place and put this on the market. And so instead of it being on the market, it was going to be rented, and we would be the rentees. And they said, well, yeah, we can do that. So they actually packed up and they got out, and we were able to come in. And then the sheriff was happy. The people who had bought the other house were happy, and everyone was happy, including the Goslings. So we were able to breathe a little easier. Any wonder she's got a duodenal ulcer. And I don't know what I got. All right. Point 25. Yes, you want to say something?
The purpose of all of that was to prove that God was true to his word, that he would look after us and not to worry about what we will eat and what we will drink and what we will wear. Yeah. And the anxiety that we felt was unwarranted, because really we just should have had faith in God that he would have done that. He'd done so many other things, but we were being like the children of Israel in the desert.
Yeah, Psalm 106.
Forgetting all about everything else that had happened before and thinking maybe he wasn't going to come to the forefront in this. But not that we were even thinking like that. We were just anxiety-ridden, and we shouldn't have been, because God was...
But in the subconscious, we were thinking like that. That's the whole point.
Yeah, I guess that's true. Yeah. And it's you find out in the end what a waste of energy that all was.
It was.
Being anxiety-ridden.
Yep, because God knew the beginning from the end and therefore knew the outcome.
And we had to just do
all. I was telling Catholics.
Do all and then stand. Yeah. Yeah, one was saying the rosary, and then Randy Maven said, God, I've stopped saying it. I was doing a whole thing for you, a big novena, and I've stopped saying it now because God's told me you're going to get a house.
And there was also a vision given about the place that you'd live, it would be near koalas.
Near koalas, that's right.
Yeah,
and
that's
right across
right.
from a koala.
Yeah, and we see koalas when we go walking sometimes.
And not only koalas, which the person known to Glenys and I, very close to us, who had that vision of koalas. But you know, we ended up being in a very place in a street that means the meeting of the waters, and that was where God pointed me in His direction, because I drowned in a place called Karora Bay, and I made certain promises at that time. It was in the same year as my Damascus Road, and up the road here, right at the corner of our street, which means it's Aboriginal, Yurunga, meaning meeting of the waters. Right up there, joining this street, is Karora Parkway, and God brought us here to remind me of my promises. What can I say? What can I say? I want what I want when I want it, but God says no, I want. For you, what I want,
and
I
want. Patient
grasshopper. That is what he was. Yeah, grasshopper. Be very patient, grasshopper. Point 25. They use gift giving as a tactic for future control. They'll come in with, you know, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Beware of Americans bearing kefir. But anyway, in comes, we've had people come here and try to buy us with all kinds of Jewish trinkets.
Promises.
And promises attached to those Jewish trinkets. We've had that. I tell you what, I'm Very, very aware of it now. Point 26, they are independent and cannot receive input in a positive way into their life unless you are prepared to cooperate with them in their agendas, whether moral or immoral. And we've had people come here over the years wanting to take this off its course onto what they are into.
Their course, yeah.
Awful.
Their recourse.
Yeah. And thank God Amos spied one out some time ago. And he said, you know, this person, not who you think they are. And there was just that spirit of discernment given to you at the time. But people try to get us off the track absolutely all the time. Point 27, they are ultra-religious. Ultra-religious. This doesn't mean they sing songs of praise or pray or wear a Star of David or even a cross around the neck. No, this, their religion is centered around a religious spirit. A religious spirit. Because they don't like anyone exercising any form of control over them. Well, I shouldn't say control. Authority. They don't like the exercise of authority over them while they are eager to exercise their own perceived authority over others. They want to do that, but they don't want a chain of command. They're answerable to no one but God and themselves, which is really the same thing in their mind. That's a fact. That's a fact. And if I may also say, I'm also up to here with that kind of person. All right? So I won't tolerate them, and I'll be very abrupt with those people. And I have a right to be. Point 28. They try to force life into blessing them instead of flowing in themselves toward that future which God has for them. So the result is anxiety. Massive anxiety. A disorder of panic which demands a control over God himself. Now here is where I also can say, well, I've done that. I've prayed in specific ways to control God. And I think we've all done that. Point 29, final point, although there's many more, but time's running out. The Jezebel spirit hides itself for the most part. Invariably, though, it will surface and wreak havoc in the lives of brethren or workplace colleagues. It can't hide forever. It must, by its very nature, expose itself in its raw, ruthless, subversive way. I'll get to that in a second. Questions. All right, so there, that's the spirit of Jezebel, what I've just shared. Some of us will say, oh, that's me. Or that's him or her or whoever. Question, do we have an issue with perfectionism? Notice up here on the whiteboard, the death instinct hides behind, and I've got a list of things. The first is perfectionism. Because some Christians fall for the strategy of the Dark Lord to insinuate an expectant heavenly desire for each of us to navel gaze instead of recognizing the basic fact that Yeshua has achieved all that we could not, and that in his salvific will we can find not only refuge when we miss the mark, but instant relief in our joyous knowledge of what the Saviour has achieved in his life, death and resurrection. And God, of course, has applied or imputed to each and every one of us the very values that Christ lived and died for. So, by navel-gazing, we tend to take our eyes off what he's already done. When we do that, we start to build our own view of the perfect me. Okay? And all psychoanalysts know this. We start to build a false edifice. Superego. I'm going to call it that. God expects all of us to work on our natures, even to the point of driving ourselves to overcome certain imperfections of character. But it is an easy step to cross over the line into a salvation by works mindset. you can slip across so easily without even realizing you're doing it. Do we possess guilt feelings that are overwhelming? Many Christians, even after their conversion, entertain encroaching feelings of guilt for failing to stand against their negative, evil, natural impulses. Then they take their eyes off the cross and what it symbolizes. They focus then on their own failures. To do that, to focus on your failures, is an act of hatred for all God has done on our behalf. It's a form, in a sense, of... It's worse than atheism, because atheism, at least, we say, well, there's no God. I'm free to do what I want and be who I am. But to hate what God has done is horrendous. It is faithlessness in relation to believing God's very firm word about our state of salvation. Because no matter what we are, where we've been, or who we are, or what we've done, the blood of Yeshua has covered us. And in God's eyes, we are right with him. This means I don't have to be right to anyone here or anyone listening. No, not even to my wife. And she doesn't have to be right in my eyes either. No, not at all. We are right in the sight of God. That's all that counts. Do we suffer from dyspepsia, you know, inner nervousness? Those tensions are normal. But they grow worse when we live out our lives not in faith and honest focus on the Lord, but on a life anchored in the flesh. So, my question is this, is our faith more real than our own aggressive propensities? Are we overreactive in our personalities? Or are we more proactive in situations? I react to circumstances, I shouldn't. I should be more proactive, I know that. You're all a work in progress. Are we dominated by fearful thoughts? You know, timidity, anxiety-oriented perspectives, leading to a deterioration in our quality of life. We end up not doing anything but enlarging our already very prevalent neuroses when we have timidity and we're fearful about the outcome. There are people in this world who have a phobia about everything. They have a fear of chickens, they have a fear of getting the cold, they have phobias about crossing a road, they have a fear of horses, they have a fear of ants, they have a fear of marriage. In fact, if you go to the web and look up phobialist.com, see how many phobias you can see, you can find, you can pronounce. There are some amazing phobias that people are gripped by, and there are hundreds of them. Hundreds. Are we sensitive to criticism? Are we one of those believers who can't tolerate anyone who shares sound advice, desiring to encourage and help and assist us? Now, sometimes in order to do this, we have to take a certain measure of critical assessment to get where we want to go. I found this way back in the day when I left school and I got my first job, and oh boy, were they critical of me. They were so critical, I just felt I was crashing and being crushed under the weight of it all. And then I finally was taken aside by a particular lady in the Open Brethren religious order, and she said, "You're taking their criticism too personally. They're trying to help you to grow into this job." And I began to change that at a very early stage in my life, thank God, because I've copped criticism for many, many years, and I'm still copping it. But at least through that constructive criticism, we grow. We've got to stop thinking that the person who is critical is out to ridicule us and our fine efforts. We're not. Are we subject to high expectations? My entire life has been plagued by this one. And it's carried over, unfortunately, to all my children, every single one of them. And this exists in me because my father never believed I would do well in life. And he competed with me because he had an inferiority complex. He was a brilliant man, amazing individual, accomplished so much. Now, I don't mean any disrespect toward my father. I love my dad. But he was in many ways the product of his own father's rigid expectations of him, many of which were totally unrealistic for a child of 10 or 11 to reach. And then when he died, it was my father he materialised to, because my father was saying out aloud in his bed, "I wish I had more time to understand you, Dad." And then suddenly his father appeared. And he just stood, he was up against the post like this, arms folded, smiling at Amos, my father. And Dad put his head under the covers, didn't want to know. He wanted a visual contact, and when he got it, he couldn't look at him. He was scared, and then he pulled the covers back over, and he was still there. And he ran through him to get out and tell his mother. He said, biggest mistake he ever made in his life. He should have just stayed there and communicated with his father. But he ran through him instead. Are we afflicted with obsessive worry? This obsession toward worry exists because the individual thus afflicted does not feel comfortable unless we maintain a certain measure of worry or overt concern about everything in life. My mother died of scleroderma and a terrible disorder of the body, and she was obsessed with worry. Her whole life was worry about this, worry about that, worry about the other thing, worry about things that didn't need to be worried about, and worried about the fact that there was nothing to worry about. That was Mum. Are we hypochondriacs? Ill health can sometimes, not always, but can sometimes have its origins in distorted mental states created early in childhood. Psychoanalysis is very helpful in such cases. Over-identifying with pain and suffering in others. I've had to stop myself many times over the years from over-identifying with people with afflictions. It's one thing to sympathise and empathise with a person's sufferings. It's quite another thing to take on that same suffering in identification with them. I mean, that can be a heavenly gift. I'm not knocking that. That can be a gift. But it is only a gift if you take that suffering into yourself, leaving the afflicted person alleviated from pain and anguish. If it grants them robust health, then go for it. But remember to seek a healer to take that same suffering, disease and illness out of you in return. I've had thousands of patients that I have worked on osteopathically, and I used to have a ritual where I would, at the end of every massage, I would click my fingers and throw the energy off because I knew I was accumulating it. Are we known to be indecisive? Indecision has killed so many people in Australia on the roads. It's not funny. Do we have emotional sensitivity? Physical illness can be produced by our aggressive, destructive emotions. And that can link up, of course, with over-identifying with pain and suffering and also with hypochondriasis. Of course it can. Finally, are we diseased? Diseased, hear me, by the spirit of false control, the spirit of Jezebel. And are we narcissistic? That's the final piece on here. I've got a little poem I'd like to share with you on this very subject of narcissism. Elizabeth Bates has been to Rome and looked at the statues there. Elizabeth Bates has scaled the Alps and sniffed at the mountain air. Elizabeth Bates has winced at Nice and quibbled at gay Paris and lifted her delicate eyebrows at indelicate Barbary. Elizabeth Bates has done the globe, from Panama back to the States. But all she saw on the way around was Miss Elizabeth Bates. Elizabeth Bates has been to Spain and sampled her ego there and viewed the face of the thoughtful Sphinx and paused to arrange her hair. Elizabeth Bates can be no place she hasn't been there before, but never has yet been out of herself. So I have travelled more. I think it says everything there is about narcissism. But what I've talked about are not just personality traits, they are, which are common amongst all humankind, but rather these are demonstrative evidences of a nature that is hostile to all that we know or think we know about God. Because she is the direct opposite of all these negative characterizations of human nature. Taking kingdom authority over our own lives means that we exchange these negative characterizations by creating new and better thoughts about ourselves, thinking and dwelling on that which is pure, noble, joyous, positive, lovely, etc., as Paul talked about in Philippians. Because the more good thoughts we center our subconscious and even deeper into our unconscious as we sleep, means that we can be successful in creating new and permanent neural pathways in our brain, our personal computer, and change ourselves with the aid of God's Spirit into that which heaven expects of us, because our thoughts create ourselves. Our thoughts create ourselves. We are therefore being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And what is our goal in life? What is our goal? If you were to articulate it in just a few words, how would you do it? Peter did it. He said, our goal is to enter the divine nature. That's what it's all about, to enter the divine nature, to leave human nature behind. We need to outlaw perfectionism by inculcating high standards. Slight shift. My mother-in-law, the Antichrist, wielded such power over her daughters. They grew up under the not good enough syndrome because they could never measure up to that which their mother considered to be acceptable accomplishments. Oh, she was a Jezebel spirit, lovely lady sometimes, but she had that spirit of control. And when they did measure up, she proudly vaunted herself to any and all who would listen, taking all the credit. Oh yes, Glennis does a very good job. Mind you, I taught her from this... Okay, it would start. Blah, 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 etc. That's the one. Look, some women have shared with the Robertson and I that they can't even visit friends and go to the bathroom without changing the toilet roll to fall over itself
the other way.
Instead of the other direction. So, I mean, I've got to admit.
We had someone staying in our house
yes,
that was doing
they were changing it in our place.
And I was changing it back.
Yes, and there was a constant war about which way the toilet roll should flow. Look, some people can't own a dog because they don't want to dirty their home. Others scrub the parquetry tiles in their home until you can see their face in them, and then ask you to take your shoes off at the door because they don't want you to slip. But that's on their polished surface, but that's just BS. They don't want dirt on the floor. Not about you slipping. All right? Some men have to ensure their hair is brushed so right when they go to the barber. To the hairdresser. I mean, hello. Some women can't leave the house until they are regimentally dressed in something spick and span, and they must at all times wear their makeup perfectly. Do you know what makeup is? It's a lie.
It's a lie.
We make ourselves up. After all, you never know who you might meet when you're out and about. They desire to look their best, so others will not think ill of them. It's vanity. But while God looks on the heart, human beings look on the outward appearance, and we should all strive for excellence. We should all strive to look right, to be accepted by others. Yes, we should. But some of us wear ourselves out with what we adorn ourselves and the rigidity with which we adorn ourselves. They try to keep up appearances even if they're dying of the flu and they go out. Oh, they look really good. So they go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, yeah, nothing wrong with you, you look great. But doctor, I'm dying. Well, you don't look it. That happens. Look, I readily admit, the Robertson, when we first got together, she had this OCD about hospital corners on the bed. Mm-hmm. And I actually had to adapt myself to having... I'm very happy I've done that now. I'm happy that I have also become a hospital corners person.
So it is all women's.
Neat and tidy.
Neat and tidy. Neat and tidy.
Sitting flatly.
And it is more comfortable when you get into that bed. Instead of trying to find where the sheet ended.
Forget the comfortable. It's all about easy on the eye. Isn't that what it's about?
Eradicate guilt feelings by taking action. That's how you get rid of guilt feelings. Much guilt can be assuaged when one takes action to fix things, to catch up, to tidy arrangements, to get one's taxation return done before the end of June, and to order one's steps before the Lord on a daily basis and upon rising in the morning. Because once you order your steps before God, you, and especially first thing in the morning, you focus your attention on God. You begin to constellate around God. And you are able to take anything that you would interpret as negative to God and leave it with Him. Because you know that He's sovereign, He's in charge of all things, and the day will turn out the way He wants it to turn out. So I can happily say, and this is something the Robertson has taught me, that I every day order my steps. I might still be lying in bed while she's up and around. I don't, you know, sometimes I'm up before she is. But when I'm in there, the first thing I do as soon as I wake up is, thank you, Lord, for ordering my steps today. The first thing I do. Now you might say, well, that's a nonsense ritual. No, it's not. It focuses my mind, my attention onto God and the things of God.
And it settles something in the atmosphere.
Well, it does.
It creates literally more streamlining in your daily pursuits. When you don't order your steps, things seem to jump out at you from every direction. And you're in an unsettled state of mind. And you don't realize.
And you don't realize, but you're actually generating it too.
Yeah. Yes.
Because all reality is in your mind. So
and once you start doing that, if you forget, and that happens, boy, does it show up.
And it does show up. So what we are doing when we focus our attention on God and order our steps first thing of a morning, we are relaxing and flowing into the energies of life as they come to us.
Yeah,
it's a good principle.
I always add to that, thank you for your perfect timing this day too.
Yeah, yeah.
Miriam was doing that for a long time and she passed that on, and when I started doing that I found that every time I was even maybe a few minutes late for an appointment, they were running late too.
Mm.
And if there was somebody holding up on the highway, there was peace. You didn't need to get into a flap, I've got to get around this guy, get it away. You just settle back into a
relaxed state.
And everything works out. Just God.
Replace nervous dyspepsia. Notice up here, nervous dyspepsia. Dyspepsia. 1, 2, 3. Third down. By channeling our energies in a positive way into a high vitality, energetically striving toward excellence largely eradicates nerves. Nerves are the product, generally speaking, of an overly self-conscious and overly or overtly conscientious view of yourself.
So don't replace dyspepsia with dis-Coca-Cola.
Change our overreactivity to that of maintaining a healthy perspective concerning oneself. Just ignore that boy there. Get a grasp on principles of health and well-being. Learn to settle emotionally by staying in the moment. The hardest thing you will ever try to do. Take the word try out. The hardest thing you will ever do is stay in the moment. Yet if we learn to stay in the moment, we would have peace of mind. And it's perhaps the hardest thing to do. Exchange fearful thoughts by having a more proactive, engaging reality. Enjoy, cultivate an enjoyment of being proactive. It's intriguing how a welcoming smile and a hard, hefty handshake can change an antagonist's disposition toward us. Clive Palmer is a great role model for that. He really is. Reject the philosophy that turns us into a wet tea towel with others. Inculcate a more positive, assertive approach to those with whom we disagree by telling them, I hear what you're saying. I know where you're coming from. However, be calm, assertive. And you will find them becoming calm, submissive. Develop person. If it works on a dog, it'll work on a human being. Develop personal insight and reject outright criticism sensitivity. Learn about ourselves. Find commonalities with family members. Grow in an appreciation of our roots historically. Know thyself, said the philosophers and the thinkers of ancient times. Go from high expectations to realizing dreams. Set goals and pursue them. With our thoughts we make the world, said Buddha and Confucius and Lao Tzu and Mahavira.
And Tripitaka.
And Tripitaka. Move from excessive worrying to goal setting and pursue those goals with all that's within you, not heeding your personal hesitations. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, says the Bible, do with all your might. My father taught me that very early in the piece. I would say as a little boy with a shovel in the backyard, in Dad's wonderful garden that he had, I'm growing tired. He'd say, well, what else are you going to grow in a garden? He was a funny man. Move from excessive... No, I'll jettison that one. Rediscover what health is really all about. Because we are a tripartite creature, possessing spirit, soul and body, we need to have a healthy spirit, a healthy soul, and a healthy body. As we do this, as we understand what health care is really all about, and taking personal responsibility in our own health care, we will move away from the affliction of hypochondriasis. Fact. Open our hearts and minds to compassion and find ourselves being released from sympathetic over-identification. It's so simple. You move from that to compassion. Authentic compassion. Get away as far as we can from being indecisive to allowing ourselves to make mistakes. Now some people are going to go, oh no, I don't want to make mistakes. Well, there you're back here to perfectionism.
And underneath that you've got guilt feelings, which you will have
if you don't achieve what you said. That's right. So bearing this in mind, I've got them up there in a flow for a reason. Bearing this in mind, understand the more mistakes we make in life, the closer we are to getting it right. I'm not worried about making mistakes. I couldn't care less about making mistakes. I make mistakes every day. Ask her.
I don't know. What are you talking about?
No, seriously though, we are afraid of making mistakes, and we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. So what if you make a mistake and look like an idiot? I do that all the time. I'll ask Leia when she's taking, you know, filming me. I make mistakes all the time. I open my mouth, I start laughing at the wrong time or whatever. Go away from emotional sensitivity by getting to know ourselves. And you know, to do that, we have to stop being nice to everybody. We are too nice as people.
Yeah.
It's an Anglo-Saxon Celtic disease. We're the only people on earth that do it. Think about it. Everybody else, every race on earth is just themselves. But oh no, we adopt this great charade. We put on this persona of unreality and we are nice to everyone.
And it's led to political correctness.
To hell with political correctness.
Damning all over the place.
We need to grow from a sense of false control to real control by surrendering our will to heaven's expectations. Whichever way we wish to cut it, the spirit of control is ever and always a work of the flesh, originating from the depths of a very cold hell, and is designed by the Dark Lord to lead God's people into the same abyss which is his destiny. Because the spirit of control equates entirely with the Dark Lord's nature, not the divine nature that ever and always seeks to self-empty into his, her creative opportunities and activities. It is only when we realize the depths of depravity known as our opponent that lurks in our human nature that we can truly self-empty and qualify in so doing to properly and appropriately help others to be released from the demons of their own creation. This is why today's lecture is so important as the final lecture in this series on kingdom authority about navel gazing. It was important for me to get all of these points out so that we know what we are working on, so that we know what our nature is really like, so we know how to deal with it, how to change it, how to grow in the divine nature. Remember this, Matthew 17, look this up because this is most important as I finish here. Remember this, the very hand-picked disciples of our Lord Yeshua complained with disappointment that they were unable to deliver a particular child from a demonic obsession. Remember the incident? Why could not we eject it, they wondered. Matthew 17, verse 14 through to 20. So Yeshua said to them, because of the smallness of your thinking, your littleness of faith. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But in the Greek, Yeshua refers to the 12 disciples as, well, actually, it's an ego-deflating rebuke. The Greek says, you are a faithless and perverse generation. That's why you couldn't cast the demon out, because of your perversity. An unbelieving breed of men, men who have been morally distorted and twisted. What a great way to teach the disciples that they needed a divine nature. Send them out on a mission. They did this, they did that, they did the other thing, but this one, this kid, they couldn't drive the demon out. And they came back saying, why? And Yeshua, I'm sure, was laughing. Because he had a perfect opportunity to say to these people who thought they were somebody, you know, we have chosen you, Lord, you know. And he says, you know, I've chosen you, you haven't chosen me. And later on they thought themselves very good and they said so, and he said, you're evil. You being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. And they would have gone, us evil? No, we're not evil. Well, he said they were. Yeshua implied that their lack of character, which comes from as a result of disobedience to God and the things of God, are not in the forefront of their mindscape. The disciples thought they were pretty cool, they were pretty good, they could do anything they wanted with the name of Yeshua. They were living accidentally, with little or no purpose. Their hearts were clinging to their previous world, lived in sensuous misery, which they thought was happiness. They were attempting to war against the demonic realm without resorting to prayer. They didn't realize they needed prayer because they were self-sufficient. Hello? The death instinct. The control freak instinct. They were trying to tap into the Spirit of God by means of the flesh, and you can't do it. And under those circumstances, How, in the name of all that is possible, would demons obey them? They wouldn't. So, is it possible to attain to spiritual mastery? Here's the question. Is it possible, and I'll conclude with this question, is it possible to attain to spiritual mastery with our natures attuned to both belief and unbelief? Our next lecture in this series, as we begin to launch into Kingdom Authority, will answer that question. Any questions on any of that?